All right, guys, so we're going to be in Matthew 7. We're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount today. We've been taking a long time in these passages, but this is just such a rich section of Scripture. So if you guys haven't been with us, this is Jesus. It's what a lot of people call the Sermon on the Mount. It's his sermon that he gives. It's his major teaching that he gives in all the Gospels. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." And this is something, this is a verse that a lot of non-believers will know. They have this one written down and like tattooed on their arm. Because like the second you like come to them, you're like, "Hey man, like, you know, it's a sin." Or like some of them will be like, "Dude, judge not. Dude, that's what your Bible says. Judge not, lest you be judged." And they'll know it. And they'll even know the address. They'll be like, "Matthew 7, verse 1, bro. Judge not." And they just know it. But another translation of that, and I like this one better, it's "condemn not, lest you be condemned." Okay? God has given us his word. He has given us his law. And because we have his law, we could look at something that somebody's doing, and we're able to tell them, like, "Hey, that's not right." But the thing is that God also gives us limits on how we use his law as well. Now, Paul, when he's writing, he says, you can't judge the world with the law because the world doesn't know the law. I can't go to my atheist buddies who are drinking and be like, "Dude, that's a sin. It says it in the Bible. It says in Ephesians. It says, don't be drunk with wine, which is much dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And my friend will look at me and be like, "I don't know the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what that means. And I don't know God." You know, "Dude, you can't commit it. You can't live with your girlfriend. It says it. You can't do it. It says in the Bible." They'll be like, "Okay, I don't believe in Jesus. See, that doesn't matter to me." So in that way, I cannot use the law towards my friends. But if someone claims to be a Christian, then I can. But the Bible in 1 Timothy, it says that to use the law lawfully, to use it in a way that would convict and bring someone back to Jesus, not in such a way to just condemn you and make you feel like crap. Not so I just come and be like, "Dude, you screwed up. You suck." And I yell at you. And then you don't learn anything about grace, you don't learn anything about love, you don't learn anything about mercy, you don't want to go back to Jesus, you just feel like junk after I say these things to you, after I condemn you. Now Jesus does, it is a good piece of advice. He says, "Judge not lest you be judged." If I stand up before you guys and I'm like, "Hey, you guys should never be proud, ever. And if you're proud, you're the worst person in the world," you know? Like, what are you guys going to do? You start looking at my life. And the second I do anything proud, you'd be like, "Whoa, man, you said not to do that. And you're a hypocrite." And then you'll like totally ream me out because I'm being a hypocrite. So I should use a little caution. You know, if I got a little sin in my life, I should worry about how I level people, you know? And that's why I'm so thankful that God, in a lot of ways, has left a lot of sin in my life. A lot of struggles, a lot of temptations in my life that I have to battle with constantly. And I'm glad that he does that because it constantly reminds me of God's grace on my life. If God were to remove that, if he were to remove all temptation from my life, I know me. I would look at you guys and be like, "Man, you guys are such sinners. I can't believe you." And every single time I came into the groups that we do on Tuesdays and Thursdays and listening to people confess stuff to me, I'd be like, "Ugh, why can't you just be perfect like me? You know, why can't you do that?" But I want you guys to know, like, I sin. I struggle with stuff. Just like you guys do. You know, when you become a minister, you don't just like, they lay hands on you and all the sin is prayed out of your life. You know, that'd be cool. You like sit in a sauna and like you sweat out the impurities and they just like throw stuff at you and you become pure. That doesn't happen. You know, I struggle with the same junk that I struggled with before I became a minister. But the thing is that I think it's a temptation for ministers. It certainly is. It's a temptation for me. To read the Bible and to give sermons in such a way that it never affects me. But that was never God's intent of the word. I want you guys to flip in your Bibles to Romans 2 real quick. I want you to see something that the Apostle Paul said about this idea that somehow if you're a minister, you don't have to be taught or trained in any way. And he's speaking to people who are teaching. He's speaking to Jewish people. And all of a sudden, all these Gentile believers are coming to synagogue. They're coming to synagogue. They're learning about the one true God. And you got these Jewish rabbis and stuff standing up and like really just laying it heavy on them. And Paul says this to them. He says in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Romans, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself." Just because I'm teaching doesn't mean I'm not taught as well by the word. Doesn't mean I'm not convicted by the things that I'm saying as well. "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Think about it this way. Paul's saying, because of the way you guys are ministering, the name of God is blasphemed among, and you could just substitute the word Gentiles for non-believers. The name of God is blasphemed among non-believers. Why? Because as you guys are listening to those ministers pretend to be perfect, you're learning from them. And maybe even your parents, you're learning from them. You're learning their hypocrisy and how to put on like a fake face in front of people. You're learning that. And that always leads to people being really turned off to Jesus. Because they'll look at your life and be like, "Man, I don't want to be a part of the church. They're a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. They just think they're better than everybody else, but they're just as messed up as anyone else." And they just completely rip on the church because they think that we just lie to ourselves. We're just like, "Man, I don't have any sin. I'm good." And then I go home and I sin. But then I pretend like I don't. And then I go and talk to my friends and I'm like, "Man, you shouldn't drink." But then I go to a party with them and I drink. Now, and that's exactly what Paul's saying. He's like, "Dude, if you're standing up on the pulpit and you're saying, 'Hey, don't rob, don't steal,'" he's like, "Do you go home and you cheat on your taxes? Did you who say you don't have any idols, do you have anything in your life that you look to sometimes instead of God?" And Paul's point to them, Paul's objection to them wasn't the fact that they struggled with sin. In the very next chapter, he goes over the fact that we all suck. His point was, you guys aren't confessing. You're acting like you're not. And because of that, people are totally turned off to Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:15, one of my favorite passages, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came and died for sinners, of whom I am chief. But for this reason, grace was shown upon me, that I might be a pattern of grace to those who might believe in him." So in Paul's life, he used the present tense. He said, "I am chief." He didn't say, "I was chief." He says, "I am chief among sinners. I still struggle. I still fail. I still mess up all the time." But he says, "But for this reason, because I mess up, now you guys get to see in my life how grace is shown upon me by God. And I would like to confess to you guys that this week has been a rough week for me when it comes to lust. And I definitely, like I've confessed to you guys before, that I struggle with lust. I struggle with pornography and self-gratification, and I fell to self-gratification this week. And that sucks that happened. That's terrible. But I hope that you guys understand that I'm not perfect. That I struggle, I battle just like you guys do. But my lot in this world is not to pretend to be something that I'm not. I hope that as you guys look at me, you just see a sinner saved by grace. That's it. And you understand that my ability to teach, my ability to minister was not given to me because I'm holier than you. It was grace alone, that's it. And just because we fall doesn't mean we can't get back up and keep moving towards Christ. And I desire to do that in my life. Proverbs 24:16, "A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up." And I'm thankful for that passage in my life. Well, verse 3 says this, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So he's talking about this hypocrisy of people like trying to fix other people. Like, "Man, you know, people sit in church." You guys may have heard this. Like, "Man, do you hear about that person over there? Man, they totally drink. Man, they struggle with alcoholism and stuff like that. And they like totally gossip. And they ignore the fact that the Bible says don't be a busybody or a gossip." And what Jesus is saying is your pride, your gossiping, and your self-righteousness is a plank in your eye. And how can I help you? If you got like a little speck in your eye, and I have a whole plank in my eye, how am I going to help you get your speck out? I'm going to end up like gouging out your eye. I'm going to hurt you more than I'm going to help you. God says, first deal with the log, then you can deal with the speck. And I have to really listen to that as I minister to people. Because so often, like when people confess stuff to me, there is that temptation for me to be like, "Dude, you're terrible. How could you sin like that? But if I don't get that plank of judgmental mindset out of my eye, I'm just going to end up damaging you. If I can't look at your sin in such a way that it's like, man, I care so much about you that I see that that speck is hurting your ability to follow Christ. I love you so much that I see that that sin, as terrible as it was, is affecting your relationship with God. If I don't see it in those terms, I'll end up hurting you more than I'll end up helping you. So Jesus says, don't do that. Don't attempt to do something that you're not capable of doing. Verse 6 says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. All right, this is actually Jesus, he's not directly quoting, but he's definitely alluding to a proverb. And I think it's Proverbs 9, I think, where Solomon says, don't rebuke a scoffer, or else all you're going to get is scorn. Solomon means it's like, dude, if you have somebody in your life who's sinning, but it's really clear that they're at this place where they don't give a rip. You know, they're sinning and they just don't care. He says, if you go and you try to correct them, all you're going to get is anger. That's all you're going to get out of it. They're just going to be like, ah, you're an idiot. Ah, I don't have to listen to you. What are you? You like 12? I don't have to listen to you. You know, and they'll totally like just bag on you and whatever. He's like, dude, just don't even bother. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Use discernment when you correct people. But Solomon later, he says, but if you rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. He'll love you. A wise man's going to love you if you rebuke him, because a wise man's always thinking, man, how can I be better? A scoffer thinks I'm already perfect. If you think you're already perfect and somebody tries to correct you, they're instantly wrong for trying to correct you, because you already have this imposition on yourself that I am perfect. I don't need correction. So I'm just going to get angry at you for how dare you like tell me I'm imperfect. But if I'm wise, I understand I'm not perfect. I need correction. I need people to correct my past sometimes, because I go off a lot and I mess up a lot. And so I'm thankful for rebuke. I'm thankful for correction and conviction. I hope that you guys see in your own lives that correction, conviction, and rebuke, They're good things. They are good things. They're things that are going to help you. If you guys never get corrected, if you never get convicted in your life, you're never going to grow. You're going to be exactly as you are right now, 50 years from now. It's going to be terrible. You're going to be a 50-year-old man who's just never dealt with his lustfulness, never dealt with his anger, and you're going to say the same old things that you've heard from people all the time. Well, this is the way I am. I'm just an angry person. I'm just a lustful. I'm a man. I'm a man. I just have lust. You know, and girls are wearing less, so that's their fault. I never deal with my heart. I just continue to just yell at people. There's this dumb idea in us that we never deal with ourselves. We're always just yelling at everybody else. The Bible would call that a scoffer. Somebody who's always just blaming other people and never looking at themselves. That's a scoffer. And it doesn't do you any good to rebuke someone like that. But we, as Christians, should desire rebuke. I should desire it. If one of you guys came and corrected me, I shouldn't be like, no, I'm the minister here. You know, I don't listen to that. I'd be like, okay, you know, I should listen to it in humility and meekness and to desire to do better. Okay, verse 7 says this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, bless you, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So you'd have to kind of be here for the entire Sermon on the Mount to kind of understand what Jesus is getting at. Jesus basically laid out some really, really heavy booms. He said things like, man, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were, by the way, the most righteous people of that day, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes off on this thing about, man, even your heart is wicked. You know, even if you think about someone and say, man, they're stupid, you've committed murder. Even if you look at a girl and like, hey, I kind of like her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And he goes on that, and then he says, man, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And he keeps going about how to love people and how to please the Lord. And he says these heavy, heavy things that just like really wreck you and they convict you and they make you feel terrible. And all you think about is like, I am nowhere near the holiness of God. I'm nowhere near the holiness of God. And that's why verse 7 is so beautiful to us. It's intended to make you feel that way. The law is intended to bring a feeling of inadequacy into us. If I read the law and I feel more righteous, I miss the point of the law. When I read the law, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, that should convict me to my core and understand, man, I'm not doing those things right. I'm not loving people right. I'm not listening to God right. I'm not trusting Him with my life right. I'm definitely being more angry than I should. I'm being more hypocritical than I should. I'm not praying the way I should. And it should convict me on all those aspects of my life. It just has been convicting me this last week as I've been going through it. It's been convicting me, and I understand I'm not there. I'm not where Jesus is telling me I need to be at. Because Jesus is God. He can't compromise. Jesus can't give a feel-good sermon. Jesus can't be like, hey, like if you lust after a woman, it's cool. You know, that's all right. If you have junk in your heart, come into my kingdom because my kingdom is full of crap, you know, and all this stuff. Heaven is holy. And he's trying to get you to come up to his level. But we know we can't do it. And so what does he say to you? Ask. Understand you can't and ask. It doesn't bring God any glory for me to try to do it on my own. Be kind of like, think about your school, right? And you have a teacher. Just pretend you have a teacher who actually cares, who actually is legitimately interested in you becoming more educated. And they're just like one of those teachers that like they make movies about that are really inspirational, like Stand and Deliver or whatever. Okay? And imagine you have one of those teachers who's really interested in your betterment. Would you glorify, would you honor that teacher by trying to figure out everything on your own? Or would you honor that teacher by listening to them and doing what they say? Jesus is the same way. You don't honor God by trying to be good enough on your own. The message of the cross is that you can't. If we could be good enough on our own, then Christ died for nothing. He went up on that cross for no reason whatsoever. But the message of the cross is that you and I can't, but He can. The message of godliness is that God's Spirit has to do a work in my heart, and it happens through me asking in humility. And God will wait. If I'm not ready to deal with my lust, if I'm not ready to deal with my pride and all these things, God will wait. He's not going to force me. God's not going to force me to be righteous. He's not going to wrestle me to the ground and force me to read my Bible or pray or do these things. He's not going to make me do anything. But if I want it, He'll meet me where I'm at. If I desire it, He'll meet me where I'm at. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you're going to be filled. Ask for it. And the other accounts in Luke, when he's going through the sermon, Luke adds something that Matthew doesn't include here. But after he says, what man among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? After he says that whole thing, he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask the Holy Spirit? So the gift that Jesus is talking about here, and you have to understand, the gift that he's talking about is the Holy Spirit and its help in your life to become righteous. See, a lot of people, they take this verse and they take it totally out of context. They don't realize that Jesus, this whole time, Jesus just got done saying, dude, don't worry about your clothes, don't worry about your house, don't worry about your car, don't worry about your job, don't worry about these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and the rest will be added to you. He just got done saying that. And now he's saying this verse about asking and seeking and knocking. Now, a lot of people take that verse out of context, like, oh, man, like, if my son asked me for bread, I'd give him bread. I wouldn't give him a stone. So if I pray to God for a Ferrari tonight, He's probably going to give me like two Ferraris, you know? Like He's not going to give me like a beater, you know? I'm like, they just think that way and they're like, man, I just got to keep asking and seeking and knocking and that's how I get my way with God. But they totally miss the point of this passage. God's talking, the gift that He's talking about giving us, which is more beautiful, more awesome than anything you can get on this earth, is His Holy Spirit, His very being in you, to allow you to do these things that He's telling you you need to do. It's good if you listen to these sayings and you realize, I can't do it. It's good. If you listen to this stuff and you think, oh, I'm pretty much there. You know, I need a little, you know, a little, maybe a little help, maybe a little bump in this direction, but I'm pretty much there. Then you just totally miss the point. And you're never going to ask. You're never going to seek. You're never going to knock. And because you don't do that, you're never going to find. James, in his epistle, he said, to any man who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. God's just up in heaven waiting for you to ask him for these things. God, help me in these areas, and he will. In verse 12, he says this, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. It is the golden rule, right? Now, Jesus, later on in his ministry, somebody asks him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is pretty much what he's saying here too. And he says, upon these rests the entire law and the prophets. Upon that one thing. Because if you look at the entire law, if you go back through Leviticus and you read it, and it gets into weird stuff. It's like, man, if your ox gores that dude in the leg, then you owe him an ox, and you gotta like do all this weird stuff. And there's really specific, like the stuff that they had to do. Their laws are really cool. But what Jesus says is like, dude, if you just loved your neighbor, you just loved him, then none of that you wouldn't even have to read it. Because the second that something went wrong, you wouldn't be trying to get out of making restitution. You'd be like asking, like, man, what can I do to help you out? What can I do to make restitution to you? You wouldn't, you know, accidentally back out and ding someone's car and be like, oh, dude, just take off. And like, hope they don't see it. You know, you just totally take off. That way, if you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't do that. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't litter. If you loved your neighbor, all these things, these little tiny things that we do, that's complete disregard for other people, wouldn't happen if you simply loved. But the thing about it is that we as Americans have totally lost the meaning of love. Because we use the word for something so stupid. Like, I like the Greek language and the Hebrew language because they have multiple words for love. We don't. We only have one. So that means I could say, I love pizza. And then I could look at you and be like, I love you. And you could be like, oh, okay, you feel the same way about me that you do about pizza, because it's the same word. But the Greek is different. The Greek has like levels, and I like that. I like that. What Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about agape love, which you guys may have heard of. And agape love, like it was like the highest form of love in the Greek language. It was beautiful. It's this beautiful love. And Christians basically took that word, and they're like, man, this is like God's love. And they totally remade the definition. And now the definition is, that's God's love. And John does that in 1 John. He says, God is love. God is agape. He says, by this, 1 John 3:16, by this we know agape, that Jesus died for us, and we should also die for our brethren, lay down our lives for the brethren. So God has taken this word and he's remade it. No more is love like, oh, I love you, but I don't really like you. I love the world, but I kind of hate them sometimes. That's not God's love. I love you, but I'm not going to serve you. God's love is passionate, it's intimate, and it cares about others. It actually esteems others higher than yourself. We actually look at other people and I consider them and their needs better than my own needs. That if it came down to it, I would rather you be served than I get served. But the beautiful thing about God's love is that, again, we can't do it. And that's why, again, he says, ask, seek, knock. And later on, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So it begins with God loving me and me loving him. And then the outpouring of that relationship is loving others. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of this. If you guys just did those two things, if Peter just loved God and loved people perfectly, I would never sin. Never. I would never stumble. I would be perfect if I did that. That's how simple this whole thing is. But God, being specific, shows us exactly how to love him and how to love other people. And that's why we have these commandments, so that we can understand better, man, how do I physically love people? Because love doesn't stop in the heart. Love comes out in actions. You know, if a husband tells me, like, dude, I love my wife. I love her so much. I'm like, man, how much time do you spend with her? Like once a week, hang out, maybe. You know? I like her food, you know, and he says stuff like that, and like he doesn't serve her at all. I'd probably in my head, I'd be like, you don't love your wife. Love is always an action. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? His only begotten son. It manifested itself in an action. If I say I love God, then there should be actions manifesting themselves in my life that people can see. If I can't see in you actions that reflect your statement, then my immediate reaction is you probably don't love God. Not saying that you're perfect, but saying that there's a work happening in your life where you are becoming more pure, where you are desiring more of Jesus. You are desiring to serve people more and love them more. That should be a natural outpouring of your relationship with God. It should be happening in you. And again, if it's not happening in you, ask, seek, knock, and it'll be given. Now, verse 13, this is actually a really radical section. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Satan is a real being. If you've been with us in the Old Testament, we've gone through some pretty radical passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 24, was it? Or 26? 28. 28, talking about Satan, talking about his plans and his hatred and for God and all those things. And it's pretty radical to like read about him. But the thing that we have to understand about Satan is really only interested in one thing in your life and mine. He's just interested in you not focusing on God. That's it. And if he can get you to focus on anything, as long as it's not God, he doesn't care. If Satan can get you to focus on your stuff, that's cool. He wins. If Satan can get you to focus on lust, then he wins. If Satan can get you to focus on a different God, then he wins. If Satan can get you to focus on anything that's not God, Satan wins. And that's why Jesus says, dude, wide is the gate. It's huge. It's humongous. There are millions, billions of ways to go to hell. There's only one way to go to heaven. It's important. Christianity makes the claim that it is the only way. Jesus in John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And a lot of atheists have a big problem with that. Who is Jesus to say he's the only way? Well, he's God. So he answered that question. And if he's God, then he makes the rules. But I think about it this way. Truth, even an atheist would say this, truth is not subjective. Truth is not subjective. Truth is not something that, truth doesn't change between me and you. If I say something like gravity exists, Anissa can't come and be like, hey, gravity doesn't exist. And that's equally valid. And everybody would listen to her and be like, oh yeah, I mean, that's her opinion. So I guess that's valid. No, truth is not subjective. Truth is either truth or it's not. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Either that statement is true or it is false. You can't have it both ways. Jesus cannot be a good guy, yet say something like that, and not be true. You can't be a moral relativist and saying like, well, these things are good for you, but I like these things. And so my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and let's just keep it that way. I am thankful for the Bible, because it gives me balance and it gives me a stable foundation to stand on in my life. I can look at things and look at something and be like, that is wrong. And now I have ground to stand on because this is what the Bible says. Or I could look at something and be like, that is right. And I have ground to stay on. Atheists don't have that ground. They have no ground to stand on. If an atheist makes a statement like that, that is wrong or that is right, what do they have to base that on? There is no absolute without God. God says that there's a wide way to get to hell. But narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. That's the truth. I think the latest poll was about, I think they say like a billion people claim to be Christians today. And I think that number is actually a lot smaller than that. I mean, I know a billion people claim to be Christians today, but that's doesn't mean a whole lot in America. You know, if you go and you talk to someone at the mall today and be like, hey, are you a Christian? They'd be like, hey, yeah, I am. What does that mean? It means that they were born in America most of the time. It really doesn't mean anything. It just means that they go to church on Sunday. It doesn't mean they have an actual relationship with Jesus. It doesn't mean anything. Okay, so a billion people. So even if that number is right, that means only one out of seven people is going to heaven. But I think that number is smaller than that. So yeah, for sure, Jesus' statement is absolutely true. Narrow is the gate. And guess what he says? Difficult is the way. If you want to follow Jesus, it's not going to be all bread and roses. It's not going to be like everything's going great and all of a sudden you give your life to the Lord and you got money and you got things and everything's your way and you don't struggle with sin anymore and there's no suffering. The majority of the New Testament deals with suffering. If you guys just sit and read it, the majority of it talks about suffering and how to deal with it and how to seek the Lord in it. Because suffering is a very real part of this world. And if I want to follow Christ, who lived his life to suffer, then I'm going to suffer too. Difficult is the way. It's a difficult calling to go after Jesus. And that's why few are those who find it. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from a thorn bush or figs from a thistle? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." I like a saying, there's a saying that I really like, and it says, "Everyone will try to deceive you with their words, but look at their actions and you will know where their heart truly lies." People in your life, your guys' life, they're going to try to deceive you. There'll be tons of people in this world that are going to try to deceive you. Everyone has an agenda. Everyone's trying to get their way. There's a quote from that movie, The Princess Bride, where she's talking about life, and he goes, "Life is pain, princess. And anyone who says otherwise is trying to sell you something." It's kind of a pessimistic saying, but it's definitely a true one. People always have an agenda. People are always trying to get their way in you. They want something from you. Everybody wants something from you. Even pastors a lot of times are going to want something from you guys. They want your money. They want your praise. They want something from you. And what Jesus is warning you is that there's going to be false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing, meaning they look good. They look good. And I could listen to some teachers. I could listen to their sermons online. And I could be like, man, there could be a lot of good stuff coming out of the guy's mouth. He could be in the Bible. He could be reading a lot of good things. I could go to a Mormon tabernacle today, and I could hear a lot of good stuff. I could hear a lot of good things. It sounds very loving. It sounds very Bible-based. It sounds good. What Jesus says is, don't listen to their words. Look at their lives. Look at their lives and see what's coming out of it. And if I look at somebody's life and I don't see the things that they're preaching, if I don't see love, if I don't see temperance, if I don't see their desire really is for my betterment, then when Jesus says, dude, get out of there. Because guess what? You're not going to get good fruit from somebody who's bad. And I like how he puts it. He puts it in such a way as like, well, no duh, Jesus. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. You can't get bad fruit from a good tree. He says that and you're like, well, duh, Jesus. But what was his point? His point is, if I go to a church and I got some dude who's teaching me stuff, who in his own life is bad, and his own life doesn't have any good fruit coming out, how can I expect to be fed? And it's so easy, especially at your guys' age, I'm not meaning to down on you, but at your guys' age, you're developing, your brain is still developing. And it's easy to manipulate, it's easy to reel you in. That's why so many Christian kids, they grow up in the church, they fall away when they go to college. Because you know what their pastor say? I mean, you know what their professors say to them? They're like, hey, balance, don't you know that your parents, I mean, I care about you, man. And don't you know that your parents deceived you? That they're really liars? Man, they didn't mean to, but I mean, like, this is just some old pagan practice that was done by the Jews and it got adopted by Christianity and all these things. And don't you know that your Bible, you can't really trust it and these things, and science has totally disproven all these things. And if my faith is based on some emotional experience that I had in church one day because there was a minister who did manipulate me, and it's possible, and I have to really check myself sometimes, it's possible for me to manipulate you guys, to use emotional things to get what I want out of you. And that's why I'm so thankful that this church keeps me in a box and I have to teach from the Word. It makes it very, it makes it a lot more difficult for me to manipulate you guys. Because I don't plan out my sermons. I don't do topical things. I just, we're in Matthew 7 today. We're going to go through Matthew 7. And I just teach the Word. And I encourage you to look up on the things that I'm telling you. So you know that I'm not manipulating you. But there are a lot of ministers who don't do that. They just manipulate. They use emotional things to manipulate you. And it's really unfortunate. And because of that, because you were just manipulated your whole life, you get to college and you realize, my gosh, I have been deceived my whole life. Nobody told me that. My faith is just based on what some dude told me. I never actually researched it for myself. Maybe I'm an idiot. Maybe I've been gypped my whole life. And you'll start thinking those things and you'll fall away. You can't get good fruit from a bad source. It may taste good at the moment, but eventually it's going to leave you high and dry. You want to be seeking people, seeking ministers in your life that have good fruit coming out of them. Anyone can teach the Word. Anyone can teach the Word. I could have any one of you come up here and read Matthew 7 and share your own life experiences, and it would probably speak to us. But it's difficult to live the Word, to actually be an example to you guys. That's difficult. That's why it says, by their fruit you will know them. I hope you guys examine my life. I don't want to be closed to you guys. I don't want to be someone who's shadowed and you don't know what's going on in Peter's life. I want you guys to know so you guys can see whether or not there's good fruit in my life. And if there's not, if you look at my life, you're like, man, Peter's a wreck. I don't want to be anything like him. Then please go to a different minister. But I hope that you guys see something in me. You see God's work in my life. And you'll look at it, you'll be like, man, I kind of want that. And that's good. Verse 21 says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So again, there's going to be people, and this is, again, it's scary. There's going to be, it should kind of like, these verses should kind of strike you guys in a way. Because he's talking about teachers. Notice their resume. He says, dude, they have prophesied. First of all, they know who Jesus is. They go to heaven, they know who he is, they recognize him, they call him Lord. You know, they say the Greek Kurios or the Hebrew Adonai. They're like, Lord, Master. And they say, dude, I've cast out demons in your name, man. Have any of you guys cast out demons? Show of hands. Have any of you guys prophesied? I've not cast out any demons, and I don't think I've really done any wonders or miracles in the name of the Lord. So here these guys got a pretty impressive agenda. I mean, pretty impressive resume. And Jesus still says, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Your relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. It's not based on works. You're not going to be able to go to God in heaven and have a list of things that you've done and be like, this is why I should get into your kingdom, Jesus. This is why. Look at all these things that I've done. If you did that, you totally missed the point. When you look at Jesus and you look at him in his eyes that shine like a flame of fire, if you don't just hit your knees and he says, man, why should I let you into my kingdom? Because you died for me. That's it. If you even think that you have standing with God based on the things that you've done, you've missed the whole point of the Bible. You missed the whole point of the cross. You can do nothing. Nothing. Not one thing to gain righteousness apart from faith in Christ. And everything that happens in your life, whether you lead a million people to the Lord, if that happens in your life, guess what? It's just a fruit of God working in you. God saves. You don't save. Jesus saves. And that's a good encouragement for me too when I go and I minister to people, when I evangelize and I share my faith with people. If they reject me, I shouldn't be all like personal about it. I'd be like, oh my gosh, I'm a terrible evangelist. Like I just, maybe if I did it this way, maybe if I, you know, like obviously I should be trying to be better at sharing my faith. Absolutely. But ultimately the burden's not on me. I'm faithful with what I've been given, and I trust that God's doing the rest. God's planting the seeds. God is the one who convicts their heart to bring him back to him. God is the one who gives you the gifts to even do that in the first place. Salvation is not based on works. It has nothing to do with what you can do for God. So they had this whole list of things, and Jesus says, hey, did you ever know me? Did you ever take time out of your life to just know me? When you prayed, were you like doing the... I mean, I like Bo's sermon last. It was awesome when he was talking about the idea of praying. So when you go to God, are you just using vain repetitions? Just saying all these things, oh Lord God, oh my God, Lord, and you're just like saying all these things. And I mean, I've heard people like that. I mean, especially like, again, I'm not downing on them because I do love them, but have you ever listened to like a Mormon talk? They're like that. The Lord Jesus Christ. They'll never say Jesus or Lord or Christ separately. It's always together. It's always like, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ and my Father Elohim. And they'll say that and they'll be like really, really proper in the way they do it. And they pray and it's all long-winded. Jesus is like, did you ever take the time to just know me? And God is your Father. He is your groom. He is a personal being that wants to be personal with you. It says the Holy Spirit is in you. You have a personal relationship with Him. That's more personal than you'll ever have with any of us. He is in you. That's crazy. And if you don't take the time in your life to just simply know the Lord, then none of your works profit you anything. You are not called by God to be a factory worker. You are called by God to be a tree planted by the waters to grow and to bear fruit that is pleasing to God. That is what you're called to do. It is always an outworking of Jesus in you. It is never you working for Jesus. And that gives me tons of peace in my life to understand that. And I hope it gives you guys that kind of peace too. Now, in verse 24, he says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, and you may want to underline that, does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rocks, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, I remember as a kid, I do remember this, that we watched like this cartoon, and it like showed this dude built this awesome house on the stone, and then the rains came, and he's just like watching TV and stuff, and nothing's going on, and then you got this dumb dude like building it on the beach, and it totally collapses, and it was just an image that just got really built up in my head. But what I realize about what Jesus is saying now, as I'm older, and I'm not just looking at the visuals, so what he's saying is, both these men heard Jesus. You have to understand that. Both these men would probably call themselves Christians. They read the Bible. They understand it. They might be able to debate with me theologically about stuff. But only one of these men did what Jesus said. You guys can come to me later and you can quote to me Matthew 5 through 7 verbatim, in order. Be like, man, yeah, I know it. But if you don't apply what Jesus said, it is useless to you. James says, he who hears the word of God and doesn't do it, he's like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and forgets what he looked like. And you just totally miss the point of what Jesus is talking about. You don't do anything that he's saying. If you read the Bible, you guys get alone in your quiet time with the Lord, and you just sit and you read the Bible, and you get to the end, and you're like, that was cool, and you walk out the door, and you immediately forget about what you read. If you sit in these sermons, and you listen, and then like the next week, I'm like, someone asks you, like, hey, dude, like, what'd you learn in church? I don't know. I think we're in the book of Matthew or something, and that's it. Like, you know, like, that's all you could say. You're not applying anything. You're not listening. You're not doing any of the things that the Lord is telling you to do. For years and years and years out of my life, I was in abject bondage to pornography. And I didn't understand why. Because I'm like, God, I know your word. And I was reading it. And I'd been in church my whole life. And I was reading it. And I was paying attention. And I could understand. And sometimes I'd listen to sermons and they would hurt me so much. I'd be crying. And then after I fell to my sin, I'd feel so terrible. I'd be like, but God, why am I not free from this sin? Why are you not freeing me from this sin? Why are you not doing what you said? And I was very depressed. And then it became very simple. I wasn't doing any of the things that Jesus told me to do. And I was not listening to what he was saying. I was not treasuring him above all else, as he says in Matthew 6. I wasn't cutting off the avenues to which I sin, which is in Matthew 5. I wasn't doing that. I wasn't confessing my sins, which is James 5, verse 16. I wasn't doing any of the things that God said for me to do if I wanted help in these areas. I wasn't doing one thing. And yet I expected God to be like, oh, it's okay. You totally ignored my instructions, but it's okay. I'll help you out. That would be totally hypocritical of God. You can't do that. God has given us instructions, and he expects us to follow them. And the number one thing that I did is I just didn't trust God. You know, as I was fighting my sin, I would have all this fear in my heart. Tons of fear that would just wrap itself around me and be like, man, I'm never going to be free. I'm never going to be free from this thing. I'm never going to have any amount of freedom. And God showed me very, very intimately that the reason why I wasn't free is because I missed the point of freedom. See, God is my freedom. He's not a means to it. He's not a way to get it. This is not a list of steps that you guys do, and you're like, okay, I need to do this, and then you write out a list, and then you put a check mark in the box after you do each one, and then now I'm free, and that's it. These are ways to gain a fellowship with Jesus. He is your rock. He is your stable foundation, which will not shake in the storm. Everything else will fall apart, but your foundation remains because it's built on Christ. See, I don't fear my sin anymore. Even though I just fell, I still don't consider myself, oh, I'm still in bondage. I don't see it that way. Because Jesus is my freedom. He has not ceased to be God, and I have not ceased to be his child. And because of that, there's a beautiful freedom that is happening in my life because of what he's doing in me. And I trust him. And I know that he's going to continue to work in me and through me, even though I don't deserve it. I have a foundation. I have a foundation that will not be shaken in the storm. But also notice that both men went through a storm. You guys are going to go through hard times in your life. Things are going to fall apart. You know, I'm sure that dude who built his house on the rock had like stuff falling apart in his house. But the foundation remained. It didn't collapse in on him. He didn't perish. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are hard pressed, but we're not crushed. We are persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Paul was expressing pain happening in him. He's like, man, I'm being pressed. There's a pressing happening in my life right now. There's a striking down that's I got knocked on my butt. Man, I feel persecuted. But it's not to the end of me. I'm not being destroyed because God is with me. And he will get me through this. He is my everything. He is my treasure. God is enough in my life. That's the important thing. He will never fail you. People will fail you. Your church is going to fail you. Your friends are going to fail you. Your job's going to fail you. Everything will fail you. But God is a foundation that will never fail you. But he only becomes that foundation if you hear it and then you do it. If you actually seek to do the things that he has said. And verse 28 says this, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. And not as the scribes. So Bo went over when we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus, he kept saying, and you guys heard it, like, I say to you. See, the scribes and stuff, they wouldn't say that. They'd be like, hey, this pastor over here, he says this, and man, Spurgeon says this, and you know, Henry says this, and they would quote from different people, but they would never give their own opinion. But Jesus was different because he just says, dude, I say to you. Now, I don't teach like that. I don't say, I say to you. I don't read the Bible and be like, well, Jesus said this, but I say, you know, like that would be way blasphemous. I hope you guys will leave if I said that. You know, but that's what why Jesus was so radical. He was reading, just think about this. If Jesus isn't God, then he said some really, really, really offensive things. He read from the Torah, and then he said, but I say to you. He read from the Bible, and he brought his own commentary over it. That's crazy. Jesus taught as one having authority. And later, as we go through these chapters, we're going to see the authority of Christ over everything, over principalities, over demonic entities, over sickness, over even nature itself. He has authority over all these things. And my understanding of the authority of Christ over His Word, over everything, enables me to rest in Him. And really just, again, just plant those seeds of Psalm 46:10 in my heart. Be still and know that He is God. I may not understand what's happening in my life. I may not get it. But I know there's someone who does, and He is in me, and He is working through me. And I trust that. That's enough. Jesus has authority. That's really cool. Okay, so next we're going to get into Matthew 8. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You so much for Your Word and how beautiful that it is. Lord, I pray that we would spend this week focusing on You and drawing closer to You and knowing You more, Lord. We love You so much. In Your name, amen.